I'm like now in our world, where culture, as crazy as it seems to be, as ungodly as it seems to present itself sometimes, is a vehicle for the gospel. We often think of our world kind of like this. If we go to the next slide, please. Maybe. But it's not changing up there? Okay, well, see that big blue ball there? One of the things that's happened is that we become so inward-focused. We don't think of the whole world around us. We get locked into the United States, a particular region of the world or a region of even the state, part of the state, southeastern Michigan, and what things are happening, what they look like here. My comment, I chose my words on purpose, very purposeful, praying for the Yell family. I am very ignorant as an American, as a Westerner, about what the world is happening around the world and what the world's like. I should know that it is 23 degrees in the south of Brazil this time of year. But I don't. I should know exactly what's happening in the culture around me, but I don't. One of the reasons that I personally don't is I do not watch a lot of news. For me, I can only take so much, to be honest. The timeless thing, the quote or the saying, you know, you could just replay the same news every night. Someone gets shot, something gets lit on fire, somebody said something they're trying to apologize for, or that's not really an apology, and we could just kind of replay that same thing almost every day, sometimes morning, noon, and night, right? And so what I often do personally is I try to put my turtle shell on or plunk my head down in the sand and just plow forward with what I have to do and what I believe God wants me to do. And I'm not talking about the church. I'm not talking about you and any. I'm not pointing in any fingers in any way. I'm talking about myself. I will admit here as one of your pastors that I tend to do that. Take my eyes off of a bigger picture of what is happening in the world and just focus on the here and now. The problem with that is that's very selfish and self-centered. Because it's not just the news and the stories that I'm trying to avoid. It's the culture. It's the things that I don't like. It's the aspects of the world that we live in, that I'm raising my kids in and my grandchildren in, just like many of you are, that I don't like. That I don't want to have to try to explain to my 7-year-old daughter, Amelia, that this isn't just a particular political agenda, that this is sin. And it would just be a whole lot easier for me. It's much more comfortable if I can craft and create a microcosm or a small bubble for my family to live in. It's just much easier that way for me. May I relate to that? But yet I'll do these things and I'll take this attitude and this approach and call it in the world but not of the world. And I think there's a problem with that intrinsically. I think that I was taught to do that growing up in church, a couple different churches, much like this one, growing up in the culture that I am. Those of you that don't know, I'm 40 years old. I've got 4 children, 2 adult, 2 still at home. I've got 2 grandchildren. Our son's serving in the Navy. He's at A school in San Antonio, Texas. I've paid more attention to this political election process than I have in a very long time because one of those 2 people is going to be my son's boss. I hold my brand new grandson, just 2 weeks old, in my arms, and I consciously think, what in the world is going to happen when he's my age? I think we all kind of tend to do some of these things. Susan Malfer is the executive vice president of the Malfers Group, which is a human resource outreach church consultant firm. In a report called this, the top 15 reasons why committed Christians do not attend, these were their top 15 findings. Number 1, people feel that church is not meeting their needs. Number 2, they are tired of the routine. They say their church isn't connecting with their lives. It's not appealing. It's because of how churches are, quote, run. because of how people are handled or not handled, talking about problems and conflict. Number 7, shamed into behaving in a godly way. That's one of the things that people report. Because of conflicts in the church, a lack of insight into personal and family issues. Needs aren't met. I no longer believe in the organization of the church. Too many rules. This one's funny. Too many people. Somebody actually replied, quote, there are no good churches nearby. I don't even know how to quantify that statement. I have no idea to explain that, what that person meant by that. And then number 15, I think one many of us can relate to, work or family stress. The problem with this is that God desires more than that out of His body, out of His believers, the people that have dedicated their lives, that are believers in and followers of Jesus. God deserves more than that from His children. Amen? Now you smash that up against, you collide those results with the following statistics called the quote-unquote average American. $75,000 in debt, 63% overweight, 52% consume alcohol on a daily basis. The average American takes one prescription drug per day. Now, we know that that's, for most people, it's way more than that for various reasons. And I'm not knocking medicine, okay? I'm not a granola-eating tree hugger nut, okay? I believe in medicine. I'm just saying, I think we all admit that we're over-medicated in some cases, in some places, right? We rely on that too much. 56% of Americans, of the average American, believes in evolution. 8% of 12 to 17-year-olds use marijuana on a weekly basis. If you miss that, 8% of 12 to 17-year-olds. 55% of women and 47% of men have been treated for misusing pain medication or sleeping aids. Every 10 seconds, a child abuse report is made. That's 28.3% of them for physical abuse and 20.7% for sexual abuse. 1.8 million new sexually transmitted disease cases are filed every year in the United States by average Americans. Human trafficking is a real thing. In fact, in the United States Department of Homeland Security says that between 14,500 and 17,500 people per year are trafficked. Pornography is a $3 billion per year business just in the United States. One in five searches done on a mobile device is for some type of pornography. Teenage alcohol consumption kills 4,700 on average teenagers per year. That is more than all illegal drugs combined. So stop here with me for a second and try to follow my train of thought. Hopefully I'm doing a good job. Probably not yet, because some of you are looking at me like, what is he doing? We've got a majority of quote-unquote Christian people in America who don't like to attend church for various reasons, some excuses and some viable reasons. We've got the average American who is totally dependent on alcohol, drugs, substance, relationship, all sorts of things. And out of that comes sinful choices, which out of that comes bearing the consequence of those sinful choices, if not by ourselves, but by the people closest to us, to where we find ourselves just in the United States alone, of which we can really only try to represent and quantify and talk about. We're in a mess here. And then you combine that with everything else that's going around the world, this is a volatile culture that we live in. Would you agree with that? And yet the point we want to make this morning is that culture and the culture that we are in, the culture that God has placed us in, is nothing more than a vehicle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves amidst a culture that seems to be raging. God has a specific plan for that culture, for the culture, for our culture. Sin has caused a culture that entices with options other than God for mankind to choose from like a buffet. It's contrary to God, all of them. It's contrary to Scripture, the gospel, and everything good and wholesome, especially for us, as we see in the good old days of America, right? God's response to this, God calls us out from our sin by appointing a standard, the Word of God and Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, born to be a propitiation, Scripture says, to be the go-between, to reconcile sinful man and a holy God, who is, by the way, enough. God gives us grace, specifically salvation, by faith, through that grace. The judge became the sacrifice, bore our sorrows, and paid our debt. Man can receive that free gift of salvation by faith, by grace, through his own free choice called human free will. Having made that decision, God then allows, and is part of his plan, forgiveness, reconciliation, sanctification, restoration, equipping, and provision to live in the culture that he's placed us in. And then man can spend the rest of his days, before he fades like the grass, living in harmony with his Creator, knowing something called joy, and peace, and fellowship. The problem is, there's a second plan. A man-made response to this culture. Sin has definitely caused a culture that entices with options other than God for mankind to choose from, like a buffet. A shiny, sparkly, chocolatey, dipped in chocolate with sprinkles on top buffet to choose from. Immersed in our culture, we lose focus on Christ like any number of voices that are blabbering and speaking to us. We begin to make terrible choices, settling for terrible counterfeits to a holy God. We select cheap temporary satisfaction in a place of God's design and what God has perfectly designed and desired for us. And then we can't figure out why we feel guilt and shame, and we self-medicate in various forms and fashions to make that guilt and shame go away, all the while justifying and rationalizing our choices. Man's plan moves us deeper and deeper and deeper to look for new satisfiers and new things to make us feel good about ourselves and fill that hole and wash away the guilt and the shame. We repeat addictive behavior that rules out faith, Scripture, forgiveness, love, Jesus, biblical principles, and the such. Continue down an unhealthy and ultimately unsatisfying religious system, devoid of absolute truth and passion for what God tried to do for us in the first place. We become physically, spiritually, and emotionally destitute. We search for happiness when God placed joy will only do. We have a major problem. You and I, people outside the church on the golf course or at the grocery store right now, the people around the world struggling and striving to find what they think they're looking for. And we call all of that culture. Between the statistics and the facts, this morning we've kind of ripped the scab off of our world, haven't we? And we're born again, disciple-making, lovers of God who believe in and follow after Jesus Christ. But there's an issue, an underlying tone, an attitude, an issue about all of this. You and I come to church and we'll worship and learn and serve and minister and be used of God in various forms and fashions for decades here and in the future moving forward. But many of us are oblivious to the culture that's around us. Oblivious and obliviousness, oblivious living leads to indifference. One of the things that is crippling the church today, and yes, I do mean in part First Baptist Church of Canton, but not just us, the body of Christ today, is that God did not send His Son to be the propitiation for our sin, to tinker with our happiness levels. His call is righteous. His plan of salvation is by grace. His goal is our sanctification. His purpose is to glorify the Son. His desire is to have 100% of us. And His heart is gracious with a capital G. And so for many years, at different times, when the culture flares up and boils up, when the lava begins to flow of culture, many times what the church has done in different circumstances and occasions is circle the wagons and plunk our heads into the sand, turn our faces to other quote-unquote good things, and totally forget that Jesus has called us to be salt and light to the culture that we're in. Here's the real issue. The church, you might want to write this down, the church is positioned to present something radically different. But we're not always doing that. And what if we shined a little brighter? What if we were a little more saltier? What if we were louder in our culture? If we continue to avoid, that makes us very effective at being ineffective. Culture is a vehicle for the gospel. We cannot continue to avoid the very people and the very issues and the very sin that Jesus came to save and redeem. Amen? People, what kind of people? I'm talking about the they, the them, the world out there. I'm talking about people in turmoil. Your co-workers and my neighbors. People that we used to go to church with and people that have never stepped foot in church. People with bad attitudes at the and tearing into the clerk at Walmart in the checkout line. I'm talking about the guy who stayed out all night last night drinking and partying, trying to drown his sorrows away and trying to numb the pain, the guilt, and the shame. I'm talking about people in turmoil, relationships from health, from finances, and family drama. Goodness sakes, we all got enough of that. Number two, I'm talking about people that crash land at the end of every single day. I'll never forget, I used to work in construction, being kind of bivocational for a while. I used to work with, in construction, that's a kind of a hard group of people, if you've ever done that. They can be kind of hard and hard-hearted and just kind of live it up and kind of live paycheck to paycheck and party up and eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. And lots of consequences from some of those actions. And I remember one particular time a coworker came to all of us at lunch. We all kind of got back together. And it was on a Monday. And like you do at work, you kind of talk Monday morning or Monday at lunchtime about your weekend, what you did. And he just went on and on and on about the family drama and how his car broke down and how he had to go and he had to borrow his son's stereo from him. He didn't tell his son he was taking a stereo. He took his son's stereo to the pawn shop so he could have money to give his ex-wife because he had three alimony checks. And he just went on and on and on. And then he scraped together a bunch of pop cans out of the back of his work truck so he could go out and get a case of beer and got drunk and slept the whole weekend. Then he looks at me, says, "What did you do this weekend?" And this is my response. Swear. Sitting on a cooler, on a construction site, hard hat on, work boots, dirty just like him, we got the same job. I looked at him and said, "Well, we cooked some chicken Saturday night." In complete and separate contrast to everything that had been going on, culture is a vehicle for the gospel. Here's how I know this. I know I've taken a long time this morning. Look at Acts chapter 17. Tried to paint a desperate, huge mountain of culture facing us. Tried to create in your mind, in your heart, in your ears this morning, a complete and utter separation between what we see and know as believers in and followers of Jesus and then what we will experience tomorrow at work. Or this week because of family situations or health concerns or whatever the case may be. Or when you leave the restaurant this afternoon and go home and try to find something on TV to watch and come across the TV and God only knows what's happened in Europe while we're in here. Just the idea and the notion, the contrast. I mean, how do we take what we know to be true about God and take that to a lost and dying world? The culture is a vehicle for the gospel. The Apostle Paul presents that example. Here in the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul is well into the way of a missionary journey. And in Acts 17, verse number 16, he has been escaped out of the night from Berea, or going to Berea from a different location. He's waiting for his co-laborers in the faith. And he gets there a few days early. Verse 16, we pick up the story. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, saying, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest of, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." They had never heard words like this before. Now, I remind you, this is in Athens. This is in a location of ultimate art, science, experience, life, wine, drink, music, culture, clothing, all of it. It's hard to fathom for you and I in 2016 that this world, what the place that the Apostle Paul appears here in Scripture, was the exact same as the culture we live in, just without the free Wi-Fi. Okay, and probably no lattes. Okay, but other than that, it was pretty much the same thing, because men are men. And all throughout Scripture, we have example after example of men and women behaving badly and how God used certain men and women to meet that culture with the gospel. Culture is a vehicle for the gospel. Verse 21 says, "And all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but neither to tell or hear some new thing." And so the smartest, most educated, most culturally grounded people in the land gather together every single day, not on Fox News and split screen, but in a public location to debate and talk about certain issues and things and culture and new discoveries and planets and this new research and all these types of things all together. And what we need to see this morning is from verse 22 down to verse number 31, that Paul, as a believer in and follower of Jesus Christ, recognizes that this culture, the culture that has taken him back, the culture that has knocked him in the mouth, the culture that has gripped his heart because of their idolatry, as he stands in the street corner in the market and watching people walk by just like you and I do when we're waiting for our wife to come out of the grocery store, or waiting in the airport to come out, or whatever it is, and we just hear things and we just see things, right? Like you and I waiting in line at the grocery store, the gas station, at the corner for the light to change. The Apostle Paul stood there in verse number 16 and waited. He waited for his buddies to come so they could continue the missionary work. And as he was waiting, the Bible says that he was moved in his heart, gripped, because the city was given to idolatry. So picture with me, if you will, in a playful way, Paul sitting at the bus stop or at the train stop, or in the corner booth at the restaurant, overlooking the windows, and businessmen walking by, their briefcases, going to work. People on vacation, getting in the way. Car drives by with music that would make your grandmother blush. Gum and cigarette butts everywhere. And that moment, he takes it all in. And his heart is gripped because he sees their church, their city wholly given to idolatry. He begins to share the message that he has deep from his heart, knowing that culture is a vehicle for the gospel, that these people, above all else, need Jesus Christ. The small group turns into a bigger group. Next thing you know, Paul is being ushered on stage into verse number 22, into the amphitheater, Mars Hill. Still there today. I'd love to go there. I am righteously jealous of pastors and pastor friends on Twitter that post pictures of teaching their people and doing Bible studies in the same spot, which is thought to be the same spot. One of my bucket list goals, God, is to preach a message or teach a lesson at Mars Hill, to be in this spot, to take myself, to allow myself to be in this exact spot, place that we read in the pages of Scripture. Verse number 22, Paul is handed the microphone. There's probably a clock running. He knows that among the world's most elite thinkers and philosophers and thinkers of their day, his time is limited. What will he talk about, Paul? We talk about agendas or politics. We talk about clothing. We talk about the music that you heard as the guy rode by in his chariot. Language in those lyrics, my goodness. Will you talk about the short togas that you saw on that side of town in the shop window? Notice this morning with me the point of all of this, what Paul realizes in but a few short moments he has the opportunity to talk about. Verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" They had an altar. They had all kinds of gods. They had an altar to the unknown God in case they missed one or forgot one or they didn't really were really on speaking terms with one. Ye ignorantly worship him, I declare unto you." Hold on a second. You mean to tell me Paul didn't have a God hates fags protest? You mean to tell me that Paul wasn't critical or have a bad attitude about these people? You mean to tell me that Paul didn't go on a diatribe about their standards or their skirt length or their sideburn length or their rock music or their Bible versions? Stay with me now. In a moment when he had a captive audience of the world's greatest thinkers and greatest minds, all of whom he knew were lost as the day is long. He stood for days waiting for his buddies to come. He saw the culture. He heard the music. He saw the clothing. He saw the food. He saw the drink. He saw the attitude. He saw the ignorant idolatry. And where does he decide to go? I mean, if you were going to stand up here this morning and you knew that you've just got a few minutes to win the crowd over, you know how hard that is to do? I'm not trying to win anybody over here today, but you know, I have told a couple of jokes to make you laugh a little bit, right? A little sarcasm, a little snarkiness or whatever, make you relax a little bit. You know how hard that is? I mean, if I took you right now and drove you to Ford Field and there were 80,000 people and you walked up and went, "Hello, is this thing on? Hello? Ladies and gentlemen," and we introduced you and we ushered you out, what would you say? What would you say? What does Paul say? "Him declare I unto you." There's no list of do's and don'ts that sometimes could be called legalism. There's no altogether different, just forming a new idolatrous religious system. He doesn't talk about church. And by the way, I love church. I'm a pastor, so don't get me wrong. He talks about God whom they don't know. Paul stands in Athens and notices. He notices that the what and the why, and he notices what they need. He knows what they cannot see. He knows that culture is a vehicle for the gospel. Verse number 23, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom..." Can you imagine how nervous you would be to say this sentence? "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Can you imagine the guys in the front row, the people in the back saying, "Who is this guy?" I mean, another smaller group, he said, "Well, we'll just sit and listen to what this babbler has to say." But now the stakes are even higher. The culture is even more in depth. The greatest thinkers and philosophers of the day are gathered together. Paul has the microphone just for a few moments before they run him off the stage. And he chooses wisely to realize and consider that the culture that he's witnessed for the last few days is a vehicle for the gospel. He's going to keep the main thing the main thing. Reggie Joyner said this, quote, "You have to imagine someone's Monday before you can reimagine their Sunday." So you say, "We're doing a Pokemon what thing here? Are you sure about that?" Yeah. Because we are willing for a few hours to try something, to reimagine what a Saturday evening outside in the overhang in the church foyer might look like, so that we could connect with a whole generation of young people who have never stepped foot in church, who are in their second or third generation of being not churched, who don't love God like you and I love God. They don't know the Word of God like you and I know the Word of God. And we're willing to reimagine what a Saturday evening could look like so that they might reimagine what their Sunday could look like and know the God of their Sunday, the one who you and I do not ignorantly worship. You have to imagine someone's Monday before you can reimagine their Sunday. I'm sorry, but I cannot just get past the thought of Paul sitting at the bus stop, leaning up against the corner, sitting on the curb, watching the culture go by like we all do at the mall or at the airport, and seeing that his heart was moved, that he was filled with burden and compassion to bring these people the gospel. He knew what they could not see. So he reimagined their Monday. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the basis for his sermon here. It's not that long. He didn't take a whole lot of time. You're saying, I wish you wouldn't. God made the world and all things therein, verse 24. Seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. And can you picture with me the murmurs and the whispering and the old men in the back leaning over, who did this guy say he was again? And he goes on, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood of all nations for men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their inhabitation, that they should seek the Lord. Again, no conversation about hairstyle or skirt length or this or that. In that moment, in that precise moment that God ordained and sanctified and allowed the Apostle Paul to step into the biggest platform in the world at the time. Greece was the world power. Rome was the world power. He's in Greece, in Athens, where all of the greatest minds in the world at the time are sit day in and day out and debate and talk about all kinds of things. Paul, through the ordinance and the Holy Spirit and the ministry of God and God's foreknowledge and all of that combined, smash it all together and one big lump, the Apostle Paul is given the microphone, but just for a few moments. What does he talk about? Not the nitpicky things. He focuses on God and God first and who God is and what God does and what God doesn't do. And the character and the nature of God. Paul knows that culture is a vehicle for the gospel. And that all the rest of this stuff, the things he couldn't look at and the things he had to plug his ears to, God will take care of that if we can just get some of these people born again. And this is why this whole thing is important to us, or at least it should be. Much of what we say and do as churches holds to decades-old methods. Doing what I used to do in ministry as a missionary, I visited a church one time in a very urban area with a lot of young people that came to the church for no good reason. What I mean by that is the church didn't run buses or vans. They didn't have $1 million youth room. They didn't have $1 million building. They didn't have $1 million anything. More like 10,000, honestly. And young people would show up before church on Sunday evening because someone would cook them food. Because many of these young people didn't have parents, or parents worked, or they were latchkey kids or whatever that looks like these days. And so because the church would just give them some food, they would come. And so really this church was reaching literally hundreds of young people every month without really even trying. How can I say this? Delicately. A guy about my age said he felt like God was calling him into ministry there. Don't doubt that. Said he was going to revamp some things and really do our best, a better job as a church to connect with this generation. Because you know, this generation is the church of tomorrow. No, it's not. They're the church of today, just like me and you are. His big idea was to have a sing-along in an urban, inner-city ministry opportunity to reach young people of this generation. You're going to have a sing-along. Now, I'm not against singing. I'm not against singing along with you, brother. Would you be surprised? Hear me out. Would you be surprised to know that, like, four kids showed up that night? And his heart was broken because he just couldn't figure out, why don't these kids want to come and sing the old hymns of the faith? And I'm not against old hymns of the faith. A couple weeks after this, I hear about all this in an email he sends to me. And he's wanting some of my advice, my perspective in this, my experience, doing what I'm doing, working with local churches all over Michigan. Just what are some other ideas? Maybe I was wrong. I said, well, you know, you got to remember who you're trying to minister to. These are inner city kids that have never been in church. They don't know the hymns of the faith. And they're not going to come to church to sing, dude. Like good effort, but how could we better address this in the culture that you're in? I pointed to him to back to what they normally do on a Sunday night. I said, you are reaching young people. You are meeting physical needs with these young people by providing a meal for many of them on any given Sunday. And you'll see hundreds of young people come through your church on any given month because you're meeting a physical need. So next time you do that, sing a couple songs then. And then do a lesson and preach the gospel. It was just an inside, one example of many examples that we could give that much of what we do as a church sometimes holds to decades-old methods. Here is what the research is telling us. Please listen to this. Young adults today, today's young adults, will inevitably return to church when they have kids. Now, we believe that, but that is not true according to research. You and I think that they'll return to something that they never had in the first place. Most of our young people, college age, teenagers, young children today are second, third, sometimes even fourth or fifth generation Americans who have never gone to church. Some of you were saved because your grandma would pick you up and take you to church because your dad was this, your mom was that, and you got saved that way. That is not most cases how the world is working these days. You and I think that people will return to God in a crisis, and we'll point to 9/11 as an example of that, and that was true. So what are we supposed to do? Wait for the next crisis? We also assume that middle-aged people will return to what they used to do or used to know. That is just not the case anymore. People have a spiritual need, and so they'll seek out the church to fill it. That's something they were still clinging to, and that is just not the case anymore, because the word spiritual means all kinds of things. You know, there's 28 different Baptist churches in Ypsilanti, and they're all a little bit of this, a little bit of that. 28. If you were unsaved and you woke up one morning and say, I need to get my behind to church this morning, how would you even know which one to go to? It would take you a half a year just to visit the Baptist churches in Ypsilanti, right? So we live in a day and age where we Google everything. Jeep parts. Cool videos to show the youth group. Craft ideas. Whatever you like to do. The tools. The security ideas. Diving stuff. Whatever the case may be. We use Google for everything, right? The world today, the culture that we're in today, they Google God. Now, you know, when you're looking for a crock pot recipe, and you specifically typed in quotation marks, you know, crock pot recipes that take 2 hours, and then you're shocked at all the other stuff that comes up. Imagine typing in the Bible, Jesus, terms like spiritual or church, Christianity, religion, spiritualism. That's what the world's doing today. So what research is telling us is that more and more unchurched and de-churched people are living comfortably without God. That sounds like what Paul's doing here. That sounds like this group, doesn't it? Paul says, I have stood in your city. I have seen your culture. I heard your music. I saw your togas. Man, they're getting above the ankle bones. But what pains me most of all is I have seen an altar that you have created and fashioned and inscribed, and it had this inscription on it: to the unknown God, let me tell you who you are ignorantly worshiping. No agenda other than the gospel. No nitpicky things other than the gospel, other than the opportunity to raise awareness to God that they don't know. Barna Research, who a lot of churches use, one of the things that we kind of take a look at every once in a while, they do a lot of surveys of church and church work and people in church and systems and programs and things, said this: between millennials, that's an age group of people born between 1982 and 2002, they comprise 80 million people in the United States. In their research and their surveys, they asked this question: how important is church to you? Millennials, born 82 to 2002, the young people of today, most of us call them. 30% of those people replied to that survey question, it's not important to me at all. Don't go. Another 30% said, it is very important to me. I go all the time. Okay? 40% of people answered that question, millennials, born 82 to 2002, said, I'm somewhere in the middle. Listen to this. They replied, the rest of the language in the sentence was, I could take it or leave it. Here's the point. I know it's getting late. We live in a culture that we don't understand, we don't like, that has some idiosyncrasies and some intricacies to it. It's got some little parts of it here and there. And I'm not talking about, listen to me very carefully, I'm not talking about inner city Detroit. I'm not talking about Dearborn. I'm talking about Canton. 100,000 people living in Canton. If Paul were to come here and observe our culture of Canton, where our church has been planted, where many of us live and work and function and shop and bank and eat. If Paul were to come here as an outside perspective, what notes would he make? What would he say about the culture here? You know what? We don't need Paul to come. What would we say about the culture here? Not inner city Detroit, not Grand Rapids, not New York City, not Chicago, Canton, where God has placed this church and planted this church to be salty and to be bright for the gospel. If Paul realized that the culture is a vehicle for the gospel, then we must too. Listen to this. We do not have the real big need for inner city ministry here in Canton, do we? I mean, we can go to the next neighborhood or a couple towns over, but that's just not, a lot of that's not here, is it? Now, are there people in need here? Absolutely. But you understand what I'm saying? 92% of people in Canton have a high school education or higher. 40% have a bachelor's degree or higher. 15% have a graduate's degree, all according to the 2010 census. The average Cantonite, sounds funny, doesn't it? 26 minutes to drive to work one way. What are we doing to reach those people? Do we have a podcast? I don't know. 77.2% of Cantonites are Caucasian. This might surprise you. The second largest ethnicity in Canton is not African American. It's Asian. 13.7% according to 2010 census. 4.8% of people in Canton are African American, and just 2.7% of Hispanic people live in Canton, or people that live in Canton are Hispanic. So what does that mean? That means that, well, we could have a Spanish-speaking ministry, right? But it's only going to reach how many people? 2.7% of the population. We could have an Asian-speaking ministry. By the way, we kind of do have two of those. We have a Korean Bible study that meets on Tuesdays, right, Carrie? Tuesday afternoons in the library. They had a jam-packed crowd this past Tuesday. I don't know what they do because I don't speak Korean. But they're in there studying their Bibles and praising God and praying. On Friday nights in Dolores' class in the nurseries and sometimes pastor's class, we have a group of Chinese-American people who barely speak any English that meet on Friday nights for church. So we kind of have that already. What are we doing to help those people in our culture, right? Do you understand that there are 6,000, approximately 6,000 high school students just in Canton? There's approximately 7,000 to 8,000 elementary students in 10 elementary schools just in the city of Canton? So we have a unique culture that God has placed us here in, right? I mean, we probably don't have a crack cocaine recovery ministry here. That's not real prevalent in Canton. Maybe it is. Maybe I'm ignorant to that. I don't know. But my point is this. God has placed us in a culture and a smaller part of the bigger culture that you and I face every day. And God has called us as believers and disciple makers and Christians to be salty and be bright in our culture. Because culture is a vehicle for the gospel. And we also know this, we've already talked about it a couple times this morning, because God has set the church up with a radically different perspective that we can share. So instead of monitoring God's narrow way for Him by making it much narrower for our fellow man by adding our agenda or our criteria or our expectations or our checklist or our opinion, what if we looked more like the Apostle Paul here in this text? What if in verse number 26, where he says, "And had made one blood of all nations, men for to dwell all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their inhabitation." What if we saw, zoomed out from First Baptist Church of Canton and in southeastern Michigan, and we saw a biblical worldview, the way God sees our culture, that He's placed us here to reach the dying and the lost? Just at the boat show that we had here, car show, we cooked hot dogs on the grill in the rain. That was the fun, wasn't it, Travis? Literally, I was holding a pair of tongs, covering the dogs on the grill. We made a boat tray out of aluminum foil in a box lid. And I was holding the aluminum foil because it was pouring down rain. With another pair of tongs, grabbing a couple dogs, Travis was my buddy. He stood there with the tray thing that we had made up just on the inside of the canopy. And he would go like this and stick it out so I could try to get hot dogs in there. Okay? Just before that, an Indian couple pulled in. I don't know if they like hot dogs. I'm trying to be silly in that one, but I'm being serious in this one. I don't know if they can eat hot dogs. What are we doing to show God that we know that the culture around us is a vehicle for the gospel? The Apostle Paul simply made a habit of using the culture that he was in to create a context for his message. Here in Acts chapter 17 and all throughout his writings, the what is non-negotiable. Okay? I know that. We know that. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 5. Jesus was born in a manger, died on the cross, buried, and risen again the third day according to the Scriptures. That will not and cannot ever change. But who we can get to listen to that message and how we can get that message across must constantly change. So this is today, and some of you don't like this. But how stupid would have I looked if I would have came in here in knickers and a powdered wig and a petticoat? Because that's how Jonathan Edwards preached. But that was like 200 some years ago. It used to be that we could put something on the sign and people would come in droves. They would return to what they formerly knew or what they used to experience. We got to start getting back to church. Now these days, we got to be willing to try some stuff and reimagine. Imagine people's Monday so that we can reimagine their Sunday mornings and their Sunday afternoons, like car shows and Pokemon Go parties under the canopy. Otherwise, we won't reach them. I have to confess to you, almost 23 years of being a Christian, I have never, not one time, been approached by someone out of the blue and said this to me: "I heard you singing while you've been locked up in this jail, and now that there's been an earthquake and the prisoners are running everywhere, and they're escaping, I'm scared. Listen, I'm scared for my life, but I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know what I'm going to do. But the entire time that I've been working here, and the entire time that you've been locked up in here, I have constantly heard you sing with joy and peace about this God of yours. What must I do to be saved?" No one has ever jumped out of their car at a long red light on Ford Road, because they're all long lights on Ford Road these days. Jumped out of their car and came knocking on my window. Sir, sir, we don't have much time. The counter's counting down. What must I do to be saved? No one has ever done that to me. You know whose fault that is? That's my fault. I cannot hold someone accountable to a standard of which they do not know. I can't expect them to love of God, to love a God that they have never met. That's my fault. Because I get up and dress a certain way and go to a certain church and do it the same way and the same way over and over again the same Sundays and walk out and say, that was a good message, brother. And I don't ever do anything about it. I don't let the word wash over me and change me. I don't take seriously the call to be salty and bright to my neighbors and my community and the culture in which God has placed me. I, for one, am going to start. I'm tired of wasting God's time. I'm tired of flipping on the TV and being shocked by what I'm seeing and hearing. I'm tired of saying to my seven-year-old, don't watch that, don't watch that, don't watch that. I'm burdened for the people around this church and the community. You know, there's a guy yesterday here at the car show that had the word hell on a t-shirt. You know, there's probably going to be somebody at the Pokemon Go party this Saturday that's got sleeve tats and piercings. Listen, I don't like that as much as you do. Who cares? Does he know Jesus Christ is his personal Savior? What are we doing to reach the people in the culture in which God has placed us? Because you and I have gotten so good, so very good at looking the part and acting the part when you and I both know we don't always play the part. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's time, as not me, but our senior pastor says, it's time to think outside the box. Quote, it's not 1950 anymore, or 1960, or 72, or 92. It's not even 2002 anymore, is it? Quote, we have to think outside the box. We have to start doing things in creative ways to reach people with the gospel, to bring honor and glory to Jesus. I don't know what that is. We're going to try some stuff. 2 weeks from tomorrow, we're going to do Vacation Bible School. In the evening. Yeah, I know we used to do it in the day, but we're going to do it in the evening so that moms and dads can both come. So maybe that the whole family, for the first time in months, since their family vacation to Disney World or up north, for the first time in months, the family could come and do something together. And mom and dad could see us loving on their children and then fall in love with us because we fall in love with their kids. We'll do a car show. Got rained out, but we'll do another one. I can't say it yet. This guy and I right here, we got an idea. I can't wait for Pastor to get back from vacation. We got an idea that we think just might work. Knowing him, he's going to say, that's crazy. Let's do it. We're having a Pokemon Go party of all things. I don't even know what this is, really. I mean, to reach a group of people who are otherwise not reaching. We're going to imagine what they go through on a Monday so that we can reimagine their Saturday night or their Sunday mornings. We're going to imagine what it's like for them to go lay down their head at night and crash land in their problems and their situations so that we can help them reimagine their days and nights and know the very God we love and serve. Culture is a vehicle for the gospel. The church, God has set the church up to magically, no, that's not the right word, majestically, passionately provide and show a complete alternative to what the world is saying and doing? What are we doing to reach outside of these walls? I know we're doing some good stuff. If he and I have our way, we're going to do some crazy stuff and other good stuff. We're going to keep adding the good stuff. And we'll pray about Vacation Bible School. And we'll pray that there'll be so many people here in Pokemon Go that I got to call you up and say, hey, can I borrow $100? Can you go get some hot dogs and come up here quick, fast, now? What would it be like if just one family in 2 weeks of Vacation Bible School is reached with the gospel? And the gospel, we saw the gospel spread through their whole house like it does in the scriptures. What would that look like? What would that do for us? Sadly, for some of us, we're just going to keep tripping over church. Sunday at 9:30 and Sunday at 10:30 and Sunday at 6 and Wednesday at 6. And dressing and looking a part that we've kind of created that's not reaching anybody outside of us. That doesn't speak passionately and truthfully the God who they don't know. I don't know what you're thinking. There are 14 to 15,000 teenagers and children in this city. A big night in youth group for us was the past year was Christmas, the Christmas party, of course. We had 42. And I'm thankful for every one of those 42. Drive up and down Beck Road and all around the roads and see the big houses and the fancy cars and the golf courses. And nothing, by the way, there's nothing wrong with any of those things except when that dictates people's days and we know something better. How many families are hurting and would eat up and lap up the very truth of the gospel whom they ignorantly worship that you and I talk to on any given day basis? What are we doing to reach those people? I know I'm kind of rambling here, but let me say a couple more things and then I'll try to be done. I'm sorry. One thing I always think of is on my way to church. We live at Palmer and Hannon, just the line across the line of Canton. There's a big golf course there. There's always people playing golf. And almost every Sunday morning, this Sunday morning, I got here about 7 o'clock this morning. I thought to myself, well, two things. I wish I could be playing golf this morning. And then the other thing I thought was, how do we reach those guys? So that they love God so much that they would come into church house just one time a week to sit under preaching. I thought, we need a Sunday morning golfing ministry. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I don't know. I'm not going to submit this idea. I'm just going to throw it out there. We need a Sunday morning golfing ministry at First Baptist Church of Canton. What would that look like? I don't know, maybe a group of us on a rotating basis. Those of you that love to golf, I know there's some of you out there. Here's a crazy thought. It's 2016. Hold on. Just bear with me. One Sunday a month you don't come to church, you go to the golf course. And you witness all the men there at the golf course, they're playing. And you invite them to church. You say, are you serious? I don't know, are you? Are we? Here's another one. We got 14 to 15,000 high schools and middle schools in Canton. I could dance on my head. We could have a $1 million billboard. I could drive a blimp around and drop money out of it. They're not going to come on Wednesday night on their own. And we got that big gym over there in 17 acres. On a Friday night after a football game, why don't we have Dave's band do a concert and have an outreach and have a gym jam or play glow-in-the-dark volleyball or glow-in-the-dark dodgeball and we have 1 million tacos to eat or 57,000 pounds of pizza rolls to eat or something like that. I don't know. Why don't we try something like that? Are you serious? That's going to cost the church some money. That'll make a big mess. Peter and Jen will have to clean up extra hard. Yeah, I know. Here's another one. What if we went down, a group of us went down to the Detroit Rescue Mission and toured the men's facility and took some of our kids with us so they could smell the urine and look in the bloodshot eyes of some homeless men who that's their only place to go. And then we could leave there and go over to the other side of Detroit, to the northwest side of Detroit, and go to a women's shelter. It's in an old senior citizen 24-hour care facility that they bought and purchased, and walk room from room. They're all the same rooms. Room from room, and this is where women with children only can stay. And they have to be out during the day. And this beautiful room that looks like IKEA or looks like the Target commercial, go back to school, was adopted by a local brownie troop, and they redid the whole room. They bought the comforters and the matching curtains, and they painted the walls and did everything. Oh, I don't know. What if our church adopted a whole floor of that? Or we just collected some diapers and onesies and formula and took it down there the week after Vacation Bible School with all the stuff we've collected and all the money we raise just to be a blessing to them. Because I don't know about you, but I go to places like that and I think big, I think millions of dollars. We asked the director before we got in the van at the women's shelter. I said, if I handed you $10,000 right now, what would you do with that money? To reach people, to meet the physical needs of people so then you can preach the gospel to them in the chapel services morning and evening at the Detroit Rescue Mission's women's shelter. I'm thinking she's going to want new floors. She's going to want shower heads. She's going to want new couches. She's going to want food. What would you do, ma'am? I think her name was Angela. Angela, what would you do if someone handed you a check for $10,000 right now? What would you use that for? You know what she said? Not new curtains or couches or even food. Not Bibles or diapers or bras or women's needs or anything like that. You know what she said? Open up another shelter. This is the only one in the whole area over here, and we're at max capacity. My follow-up question that I didn't have the guts to ask because I was too embarrassed because I don't think that way on the front lines of meeting the culture with the gospel was, how can you open up a women's shelter for $10,000? Because in my mind, I live in West Lane and Canton, right across the street from the golf course. And I'm thinking of nice couches and air fresheners and cute curtains and all this stuff. No, she just wants to open up another shelter. This is what she said. There's a building right over there that's run down. We could renovate that for $10,000 just to be able to put some cots in there so that women would have a place to stay. Yeah. Culture is a vehicle for the gospel. God has set up the church with a radically different perspective to offer. What are we doing? Those are just my crazy harebrained ideas. But I'm not that smart or that creative. What do you got? What ideas do you have? What people groups or neighborhoods or groups of people can you think of that God could use us in a fantastic way to take the gospel to the culture around us? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.